In our studies in the book of Revelation, this is the second on the study, numbered 3, entitled Living Out Revelation, and it is our second time together on this third study. And I need to correct for those who are listening to this recording, I need to correct a mistake I made in not following my own notes. And my excuse is that there was a disruption at the back of the room while I was speaking, nothing serious. But I was watching that, and I looked up and down, and after looking up and down a couple times after I had started to speak, I went to the wrong place and skipped a paragraph. So for those listening to the recording, I want to read that paragraph. And this is how I wanted to start. In my study of the book of Revelation, I've found many writers who say that it is the only book in the Bible that is pure prophecy. And by this, I think that they mean that all of it predicts the future. And so we're inclined to think then, with regard to the book of Revelation, of some of the predictions that John records, the judgments on the earth to come, earthquakes to come, plagues, the dragon attempting to destroy the woman's child, the white horse rider, thousand-year kingdom, and many more clearly predictions in the book of Revelation. But what do we do with the appearance of Christ talking to John in chapter 1? That's not prediction. And then chapters 2 and 3 about the seven local churches, that's not prediction. Those were churches that existed at the time John wrote the book as given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're not predictive. So if someone is saying that all of Revelation, book of Revelation, is unique because it's all predictive, well, that's not really true. But we can say that all of Revelation is prophecy, because prophecy includes future events as well as present events, and the role of the prophet in the Old Testament was to be a spokesman for God, speaking about present things as well as things to come, that is, predictions. So then we have verse 3 of chapter 1 that reads like this: Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And that take to heart means do or carry out. Build these things into your life and practice them. So then the question is, how do we, if prophecy means that there are words from God in this book that are both predictive and both present time, as they were to John, and those local church messages are, we can take them as being for our time also. So the question is, how do I live out what is predicted as well as what is present for my time, as teaching that I can easily take in from chapters 2 and 3, admonitions to the churches, then I can say, well, they apply to me too at the present time for my life, but then what do I do about the future things? So we can think of prophecy, if we thought of prophecy as a big circle, that is, a revelation of the will and purposes of God, his will, plan, and purposes. If you think of that as a circle, there is a subcircle which is predictive. And verse 3 of Revelation 1 says, you are to live out all of that, the things that are not predictive, that are current to you, and the teachings, and also the things that are predicted. So my goal in this study is to show how the beginning of the book sets us up to understand and apply to life all of this quote-unquote prophecy. So again, the belief that the book of Revelation, or the statement that the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that's pure prophecy, is not really true. Isaiah is all prophecy, some of it predictive, some of it with information from God that applied at the time of his speaking, and the same with Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the prophets. And then we saw last week also that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the sender of this book, is also the controller and the owner. He is like an executor who carries out someone else's desires for the things at the end of his life. Not a perfect term and metaphor, but one that helps us a lot. And of course, the text says, since this is a revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, given to him by God, must be the Father, he is the owner of the book of Revelation. That is, the owner of what happens in the book, as well as the truths that are in the book. So he owns the book, and as the executor, he controls the unfolding of the book. And we see that in chapter 5, where the slain lamb comes to the one sitting on the throne, in that throne, two-chapter throne room scene. He takes the scroll from the one on the throne, who must be the Father, and the slain lamb is the Son. And that scroll begins as it is opened, and the seals, the seven seals, are opened, and things take place. The owner of that seal is the one who is unfolding history. So the Lord Jesus Christ owns and unfolds history. So then I'd like to turn to verse 1 and the second half of the verse, which says, he made it known. Let's read the whole verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, and John testifies. These opening verses tell us that the message of the book has the form of a letter with a sender, with greetings, with receivers, recipients, the addressees, as well as the content of the letter. And then in chapter 22, we'll find a closure to this letter. Here is my translation of all of verse 1, which I think will help us in understanding what this verse means. My translation is a disclosure from Jesus Christ. Most translations have a revelation. I think the word disclosure is absolutely appropriate and may help us to understand a little more about what's going on. A disclosure from Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants, and there the normal, most used Greek word, ancient Greek word for show, to pass on information, is used. God gave Jesus Christ a disclosure, and it goes from the Father to the Son. So this opens my translation, as with the NIV, says a disclosure from Jesus Christ. So it comes from the Father, and in turn from the Son, to show, normal word for showing, his servants the things that must take place soon. And he, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, transmitting this to John, communicated it by symbols. And again, the NIV simply says, he made it known by sending his angel to a servant. Made it known is how the NIV translates this. I translate it, communicated it by symbols. comma, sending it through his angel to his servant John. God gave the information to Jesus to in turn impart to believers. That would be the Father giving it to Jesus. The usual Greek word for giving over information is found in the first part of chapter 1. God gave the revelation, the disclosure, to the Son. Jesus was given content that he would... God gave it to him to show his servants what must take place. He made it known. So the first giving, and my notes are mistaken here, the first giving is the normal word for giving. And then the second part of verse 1, he made it known, right, would be he communicated by symbols. So let me correct my misspeaking here. The first word for giving information is what God gave to the Son. And then the Son, in turn, makes it known by sending his angel, all right, to John. So the first word is a normal word for imparting information. The second word, however, tells us how Jesus passed on the content. So the first word for giving over information tells us what happened. The second one tells us how it happened. And that text tells us that God communicated the disclosure by using symbols. And the Greek word behind my communicate by symbols translation is a word that meant just that, to use symbols to get across information. Now, the NIV does not see here a reference to symbols and simply translates it, he made it known. I find it interesting that in the standard New Testament lexicon or dictionary for this Greek word, which is semaino, it does not refer to imparting information by symbols at all. Just says communicate, something like that. Even though that is a frequent meaning, communicate by symbols, in ancient Greek as a whole. I believe that the idea of imparting information by symbols then fits perfectly with the purpose of the book of Revelation. Let me say a few things about communication, so we can understand more about symbols and this communicating by symbols. If we don't understand words that we hear or read, there has not been any communication of information, that is. Conversely, if something is communicated, it consists of actionable information. That is, I receive information that I can do something with. I can react to it. And in fact, when we communicate with other people, our purpose is to get people to react in some way. If at the least, just saying, yes, I agree with that, or yes, I heard you. So for instance, if I say the word sleeping, or is, or the word cat, or the word T-H-E, there's no communication. If I say cat, the sleeping is, there's no communication. Now, no information is moved from me to you. But if I say the cat is sleeping, then you have information and there's been successful communication. Communication is valid if it results in information going from one person to another that the second person can do something with. This verse says that there has been communication. So it is communication from John to, through the angel, Jesus through the angel to John, and of course in turn to us. So there has been successful communication described here. The verse is saying that the revealing from Jesus Christ consists of symbols that carry information. So if there's communication by symbols, valid communication by definition means the impartation of information that a person can react to. Therefore, communicating by symbols, as described here, imparts information to others that they can act on. And if this information is from God, then it is truth. God never communicates anything that is not true. So we have the Father giving information to the Son. He communicates to John that same information, which is truth, and he communicates it by using symbols. As for how John received this, I like to think that he saw pass before his eyes something like a panorama, laden with symbols that he describes as best he can when he records what he has seen. For instance, in the second half of this first chapter, John describes the appearance of Jesus among the lampstands and uses the word like 5 times. Of course, the words come from the Holy Spirit, but from a human standpoint, from John's standpoint, he seems to be struggling with how to describe what he saw. He says, like, in 5 uses. And so he says, someone like a son of man. His hair was white like wool. His eyes like blazing fire. His feet like bronze. And I heard a sound like the sound of rushing waters, like the sun shining. So here we have John wrestling with the symbols that he saw. I think that's 6 uses of like rather than 5, isn't it? So my counting was wrong there. 6 uses of like. Symbols are communication devices that are stand-ins for something that they represent. So if when I'm driving a car, I see a multi-sided sign that says stop on it, or the word stop may be worn off, but I just see the sign, I still know what that sign, that symbol, stands for. The cross is a symbol. It's a symbol of the death of Christ. The bread and the cup of the Lord's table are symbols. Symbols of the body and blood of Christ. A 333 average in baseball is a symbol. It means a player gets a hit in one out of 3 times that he comes to the plate. Ultimately, the sign itself is not important. What it points to is. And again, if I'm driving, I come to that sign, I make a link in my mind between the sign and what it represents. And what it represents is the act of putting my foot on my car's brake pedal and causing my car to stop rolling. That's what that sign means. There's a little more, actually. It means that the state or the township orders you at this point to put your foot on the brake and stop your car from rolling. It's not just the act that I would perform, but it means this is an official notice from some official body. It means put your foot on that brake pedal. It's a symbol that communicates information that I can act on. In this case, I must act on it if I don't want to take the chance of getting a ticket. Symbols always point to something beyond themselves. The same is true of the information in the book of Revelation. The symbols are not empty. They are linked to something else. And overall, they connect to events, people, information given and controlled by Jesus Christ. The use of symbols does not mean that what they stand for is not to be taken literally. So that, take that stop sign, it refers to an action that you can see. It refers to my body, my foot touching the pedal and bringing my car to a stop as ordered by the township or the state. So there's something real in life that the symbol stands for. It's a stand-in for something else. What that something else is must be discovered. But how do we do it? Well, in the book of Revelation, in many instances, the symbols are explained within the book itself. For example, we're told in chapter 12 that there is a great dragon. And here's the text, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. This is Revelation 12:9. So the introduction of the devil, the dragon, is six verses earlier, and we might wonder, but if we move on six verses to verse 9 of chapter 12, we'd see that the book itself tells us the meaning of that dragon symbol. It is Satan himself. Text goes on, he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. For most of the symbols, however, we need to do careful study. The text does not tell us what they are. The symbols in the book are meaningful, not empty. So we need to look for their connection to real things. God will not confuse or mislead us by giving revelation that's useless or could only be handled by guessing. Go back to the first verse then. God gave information to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is this book. It comes from him by symbolism. It's communicated by him, first to John, then to us. It's a message that consists of, for the most part, of symbols, and we have the job of interpreting those symbols. But it is actionable information because it is a successful communication and an impartation of truth, but through symbols. Now, it's at this point that we need to bring in the topic of presuppositions about the kingdom that we talked about a few weeks ago. Suppositions that help us with understanding symbols in the book, and our kingdom assumptions will determine what meaning we assign to the symbols. Our presuppositions will even determine whether we see words or numbers as symbolic or literal. So when we come to the word thousand, for instance, in chapter 20, mentioned over and over there, the amillennialist, we find, takes those thousand years to be very symbolic, and what they refer to is nebulous. They don't have a reality in life that lies behind the symbol. So it's a symbol that points to something that you can't grasp, that you can't see, that you can't feel. It's a nebulous period of time. Same thing really for the post-millennialist. Yes, they would say, that I know the text says 1,000 years, but it doesn't really mean 1,000 years. It's just a nebulous period of time. So there is actually an assignment of meaning to the symbol that has no meaning in itself. The symbol is still left up in the air. The premillennialist, however, says that the 1,000 fits with the idea of a kingdom as predicted in the Old Testament. So here the kingdom and millennium coincide. We learn that the kingdom predicted in the Old Testament is going to be 1,000 years long. But we would ask, why are there symbols used in the impartation of the information that is this book. One use of symbols in the Bible is to hide truth from those that aren't serious about spiritual things or who are the enemies of God. In Revelation, symbolic language serves in part the function of protecting Christians from those who hate the message of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over all earthly rulers. So if a Christian in the first century, in John's time, went to a Roman emperor, Roman Caesar, and said, well, you're going to be overthrown, the Roman rulers are going to be overthrown, and all the world's rulers are going to be overthrown by the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christian would be executed on the spot. It would be a threat. He would have been a threat to a Roman ruler or any other kind of ruler. So there's a protective factor, a hiding factor to the use of symbols. And we see the same thing in Matthew chapter 13, where after in Matthew 12, the Pharisees accused Jesus of doing miracles by Satan's power rather than by the Holy Spirit's power. And so in chapter 13, Jesus, in a sense, we could say, goes underground, and he speaks in parables so that only his disciples and those that God, by his Holy Spirit, was opening the hearts of, only those people would understand and get the message. To others, it would be cryptic. So here's Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 to 13. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? A parable is a story that is symbolic. It's a symbol story designed here to hide information from those that would play fast and loose, callously with scripture, with information coming from Jesus. So verse 11, in answer to the question, why do you speak to the people in parables? Jesus replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. That is, we could render this, this is why I speak to them in symbol stories, so that they would not understand. Symbolic language in Revelation also has the purpose of making the message more vivid and beautiful. For instance, chapter 1 and verse 13 says that Jesus is standing in the middle of the seven lampstands. That brings a picture to our minds, doesn't it? We may not know quite what one of the lampstands looked like, but we have a pretty good idea that it looks like one of today's floor lamps, right? A golden floor lamp. And Jesus was standing in the middle of seven of those. Well, that's a lot more interesting than simply saying Jesus is involved in the lives of local churches. So symbolism, in addition to protecting information from the enemies of the truths communicated, symbolic language also makes the message more interesting and beautiful, more complex, and requiring more work, but that's a good thing too. So thus far in this study, we have a disclosure controlled and executed by Jesus Christ, and a disclosure that communicates information through symbols. And then we'll see that John tells us how Jesus is qualified as the owner, and used this word last time, the executor, the one who carries out the desires of someone else for final events. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and what it tells us. Thank you for the opportunity to study it in freedom. May we be challenged by your Holy Spirit to learn what this book says and become competent interpreters. Even though this book is difficult to interpret, we understand that it is truth that we should live by and live out. And if we are to do that, then we need to know what it means. Cause us to be learners of this book. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.